Now, I want to begin this evening by getting us to think along with me the word legacy. Now, when I say this word, I wonder what comes to your mind. I think for many of us, we'll quite agree that a legacy is what someone leaves behind after they are gone and departed from this world, isn't it? Right? So for some of us, when we think of legacy, we tend to think in terms of great physical empires, of kingdoms, of nations. And we see this in history, right? Great conquerors like Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great, how they leave behind a legacy of physical kingdoms and nations. Or in this modern day and age, we may tend to think not so much in terms of physical, geographical empires and kingdoms, but maybe more in terms of a legacy of a household name. For example, what comes to my mind is Steve Jobs, right? And the Apple legacy that he has left behind. Yet for others, when we think of legacy, perhaps the first thing that jumps to our minds is we think in terms of wealth and possessions. So once again, example, the CK Tang family, right? The whole shopping center was left to his descendants, or even other companies like Yeo Hyup Sing and the rest. Yet for others sitting here, what may be left as a legacy may not be so much physical possessions or even inheritance. It may be more like a value system. Certain values that we hold on to, like respect, charity, love, or altruistic behavior. So for me, I remember my dad telling me that my grandmother was a person who was known for her kindness. She was known for her charity. And she would try her best when my father and the rest of his siblings were growing up, she would try her best not just to care for her own family, but even for the neighbors as well. They weren't rich, but they tried their best to look after each other. So much so that even years later in life, when she was old and my dad was an adult, the neighbors would remember her. And whenever they see my father, they'll comment to my father about how kind my grandmother was. I think that was the legacy that she left behind. So we may think along different things when we think along the lines of legacy. But perhaps what is true and should not be missed out also is that very often the legacy that is left behind actually reveals a lot about the person, doesn't it, right? It reveals how the person is like. It reveals what his or her dreams were. It reveals, perhaps we can even say, what the person held dearly to and what he or she saw as the center of their lives. Seen in this light, I want to suggest that one way of looking at Joshua 23 is all about Joshua leaving behind his legacy. The opening verses shows this. A long time had passed, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years. And here in chapter 23, he gathers the leaders of Israel, and he delivers to them, you could say, his farewell speech. And here in his speech, we can hear what Joshua wants to leave behind for them. In other words, we hear the legacy that Joshua wants to leave behind for the next generation of Israelites. So four aspects or four dimensions to this legacy then. Firstly, a legacy of a reminder of God's faithfulness in their lifetime and for the future. So from verses 2 to 5, Joshua begins by reminding the Israelites of the things that have happened in their lifetime, right? He reminds them of the conquest of the land of Canaan. He reminds them of their settlement in the land. All these things that generation hearing it would have been familiar with. It happened in their lifetime. But wait, as we read carefully, we realize it's not so much the things that the Israelites have done, correct? Meaning the spotlight is not so much on the Israelites, but the spotlight is on God, isn't it? So have a look at verse 3. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Meaning, even as the Israelites have fought battles, even as they have conquered the land, even as they have distributed and settled in the land, it's not about them first and foremost. But it's God. God who did it for them. Joshua starts his farewell speech by beginning with the only way that he can and that he must. He begins with God. For if God was not in the picture, Joshua is well aware that none of this would have taken place. The Israelites would not be where they are today. He is well clear that if it's not for the Lord's presence with him and with the Israelites, all this would not have been possible. So Joshua is well aware of that. And then we see verse 5. Verse 5. It's because Joshua knows that the Lord has been with them and continues to be with them that he gives the charge to the Israelites to continue to take possession of the land. Meaning, if you've been reading carefully, here is a very interesting surprise. Even as we reach the end of the story of the conquest of Canaan, even as we reach almost the end of Joshua, this great leader's life, we realize the possession of the land, according to God's good promise, is still not fully complete. Right? But what is called for from the Israelites is just as they have acted in faith and trusted God in their initial conquest of the land, now they similarly have to keep having faith and keep trusting God for the full possession of the land. And even as they do that, it's only because the Lord fights for them because of the Lord's good promise to them. So here, I think even as Joshua begins his farewell speech, even as we catch a glimpse of the legacy that he wants to leave behind for the Israelites, Joshua begins with a very important thing. He begins with the God perspective. He recalls the things and events that they have been through in their lifetime, but more than that, he fills and he saturates those events and things with the God perspective. And it is with this same God perspective that will open up the future for them. Now I want to pause at this point. Realize I don't normally do this in the sermon, but I felt compelled at this point just to pause here and to draw some important application points for us, even from these few initial verses. Okay, I want to say they're not the main application point. They're probably more secondary application or side application points, but I think they're still very important nonetheless. And I draw out three of them in particular for our listening and more importantly for our obedience. Firstly then, these verses reveal to us the nature of God's promises and the way God fulfills his promises. Notice here in chapter 23, and in fact more than that, throughout the whole book of Joshua, we notice this pattern to the Lord's promises and the way he fulfills them, isn't it? And that is, there's what I call an already but not yet pattern to it. Right, we see that in the book of Joshua. Are they in the land? Yes. Do they have possession of the land? Yes. Have they settled in the land? Yes. That's why Joshua 21 verse 43 can end this way. Allow me to read it for us. Joshua 21, 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he has sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Verse 45 there, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. So in many a sense, the land of Canaan was given to the Israel just as God had promised them. But yet, we also see that they have not taken full possession of the land, as we are reminded here. There were still enemies to drive out. And even as we near the end of Joshua's life, we see the land still remains to be fully possessed. In other words, there is an already but not yet dimension to the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. We see that in Joshua, isn't it? They have the land, they are in the land, but yet they are still to expect and await for the full possession of the land. And when we as New Testament Christians, when we look to the salvation that God has given us in Christ Jesus, we notice a similar pattern, isn't it? Are we saved in Jesus? The answer is yes. Do we have forgiveness in Jesus? Yes. Do we have new life with God in Jesus Christ through his Spirit? Yes. But you and I know we are still awaiting the full inheritance of our salvation, isn't it? We are still awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We are still waiting for the new creation, a place where there will be no more sin or tears or pain. We are still mourning and groaning, awaiting eagerly for that final day to be revealed in the Lord Jesus when he returns. But in all of this, we can wait with great expectation and eagerness, because we know we are already saved and reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. So like the Israelites back in Joshua's time, I think there's a bit of similarity here. We as New Testament Christians experience the fulfillment of God's promise to save us in an already but not yet way. Yeah? I think it's very important to grasp hold of that, because very often I think the struggle to live our Christian lives really arise from a failure to understand this truth. So I've seen many Christians along the way, JFN class, and talk to them, and I realize that as Christians, we either live overly defeated or overly victorious Christian lives, right? So we either live our Christian lives as if salvation has not come to us in Jesus, right? So we still feel guilty. We still feel unforgiven. We still feel unworthy before God, so much so that we feel we're not in a saving relationship with God. So much so that even though you may still be attending church, even though you may be here today attending DG, you feel far away and you fear deep inside of you that you do not belong to God and his kingdom. That's what I call overly defeated Christian lives. Or if we don't fall into that, then perhaps some of us might fall into an overly victorious Christian life. So much so that you have over-realistic expectations. You expect to experience the full blessings of your salvation in the here and now. So much so that you feel there should be no more brokenness, no more sicknesses, no more diseases, no more poverty now that you are in Christ. And when things are not like this, you either crash in disappointment and you give up on God and on other Christians and the Christian life. Or if not, you blame yourself because you did not have enough faith. See, friends, that really is the problem of the prosperity gospel, if you ask me. It's overly victorious. It's overly realistic to the point of being unrealistic. But in both cases, whether you're overly defeated or overly victorious in your Christian life, it's because we fail to remember that our salvation has an already but not yet dimension to it. Something which is shown to us even in this early stage in terms of God giving the land to Israel. So that's the first application. Related to it is the second application. The Lord's faithfulness does not lead to inactivity on our part, but calls forth for faith and action and obedience. We see it here, don't we? God has given the land to the Israelites so far, and God promises that he will continue to give them the land. And so the Israelites are asked to just sit back and relax and take it easy? No. Rather, the Israelites are asked to be courageous, to act in faith and trust, to go in and act in obedience by actually taking possession of that land. And in here, I think we see a beautiful combination that is so true in the rest of the scriptures. Okay, and I'm going to give it to you, okay? God does it. That's why we are wholeheartedly asked to do it too. God does 100%. That's why we are to respond wholeheartedly, 100% in faith and obedience that shows forth in action. God is the one who calls and elects us in salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. That's why you and I are asked to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. You see, friends, God's grace never leads us to lethargy and laziness, but it always spurs forth or calls forth wholehearted obedience and action. So I want to ask us again at this stage, is that how you and I see our salvation? That God has acted. That's why we respond with wholehearted action of faith and obedience. Or do we go about thinking that since God has saved us, we can just sit back and relax and do nothing? Or if not, then maybe the opposite, thinking that it is ultimately my faith and my belief which saves me at the end of the day. Can we see that? God does it fully, and that's why we are to respond also with wholehearted faith and action and obedience. Thirdly, the third thing we can learn and apply even from these beginning few verses, just these few verses here, that is, learn to always see the events that happen in our lifetime from God's perspective, lest we forget. That's what we see happening here with Joshua, isn't it? See, Joshua could have easily recalled the events in the Israelites' lifetime from their own perspective, right? He could have easily said, remember how we went in and how we defeated all the enemies. Remember how we distributed the land. You know, it would have been so easy for Joshua to recall all these things from his own perspective. After all, it was so many years ago. But Joshua didn't. Instead, Joshua did the right thing. He remembered God. Which goes to show us a very important principle here, friends. You and I, left to ourselves, we are a forgetful people. We all suffer from spiritual amnesia. You want to say that to your neighbor? Just look at your neighbor and say, you suffer from spiritual amnesia. I too. Huh? We all, left to our natural selves, what will we do? We will so easily bring in a me perspective into things and fail to see or remember the God perspective. So remember the time you were frustrated with your work and you went down on your knees and you prayed to God that he will grant you a new job. And he did. And down the road you forget and you think that you got this new job by your own skill, by your own ability. And you end up using this new job all for your self-glory and your own career advancement. Remember the time you're struggling with loneliness. And you went down on your knees and you really prayed that God would give you a partner, someone who would and could journey in life with you. And he did. And years down the road, you begrudge your spouse. You hate your spouse. You wonder why you got together with him or her in the first place. And deep inside of you, you are even wanting to divorce him or her if you had the chance and the choice. Remember the time as a couple? You all long for children and you all prayed to God, went down on your knees asking earnestly that if it is his will, he would grant you children. And he did. And years down the road, you become so busy in parenting that it takes over everything else in your life. And now you have no more time and place in your hearts for God, for each other, or anybody else. But it's just the children. What happened in all these cases? I think our natural selves kicked in. We naturally left out God and instead brought in the self perspective. We forgot the Lord's grace to us and instead saw the past events from our own perspective. So just the other week, I was taking a walk with my wife, May, something that we try to do and enjoy. And as we're walking, we're talking. And she's been through quite a hard year and in fact is still struggling with many things. And as we walk, I had to remind her and myself in the midst of the difficulties not to lose sight of things and to forget the God perspective. I had to remind myself and her that God has been so kind and so good to me and I in giving us 3 healthy children. We had to deliberately and purposefully by God's Spirit remind ourselves of God's hand in all of our lives, lest we forget. That's what Joshua reminds us. Even near the end of his life, he could look back at the past events in his lifetime and ultimately see God's hand in them. And because of that, to encourage the Israelites similarly with God's hand in the future. We must move on. The second thing, or the second legacy that Joshua leaves behind for the Israelites, I think is found in verse 6 to verse 11. And that is a legacy of holding fast to the Lord's law and commandments and loving him. We see this in verse 6. Verse 6, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Now notice, when you hear these words, you realize they're actually very familiar words, right? We've heard it before. And where did we hear it? We heard it all the way back in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 to 8. You have a look at it, you realize it's exactly the same words. Meaning, the same words that Joshua received from the Lord at the beginning of the conquest are now exactly the same words he gives to the Israelites at the end of their conquest. At the beginning, as the Israelites were about to march into the land and see God's promises fulfilled among them, God calls for them to be strong, to obey his law, right? And here at the end, as the Israelites have entered the land, it's still the same charge. Be strong, continue to respond with wholehearted obedience and keeping of God's law and commandments. Which goes to show us this, what God calls forth from us is always a consistent response. It is a response that applies in all situations and in all circumstances of life. Meaning, it's an all-time and an all-season response. In the good times, in the difficult times, in times of waiting, in times of fulfillment, in times of joy where it feels so good to be a Christian, where you wake up from bed in the morning and say, "Hoo-hoo, it's so glorious to be a believer of the Lord Jesus." To times where you struggle and you get up and you wonder whether is it worthwhile becoming a Christian and staying a Christian. Guess what? God calls forth the same response in all of these. A wholehearted following of God, as we see here. And here in verse 7, the reason is given for why the Israelites are to hold fast to the Lord's law and commandments, so that they will remain holy, remain distinct, and not be tainted with the ways of other pagan nations. See, friends, if you were to read through the law, okay, in the earlier parts of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, if there's any one thing that God's law leads us to, if there's any one conclusion, it will be this one. God is so one. You cannot walk away from reading the law and say, wow, many, many gods. But no, God is so one. And as the one God, he deserves our wholehearted, single-minded obedience and worship. There can be only him. Meaning you cannot read God's law and say, I want to hold on to Yahweh, but at the same time I practice idolatry and worship of other gods. That is just not possible. That's why Israel at this point, as she's surrounded by pagan nations, by nations that do not know God, the way for her to hold fast to God is by holding fast to his word and his commandments. And this is a principle that runs through the rest of Scripture as well. As God's people, the way to remain holy and separate for the Lord as his people is always through his word. That's what we find in Psalms 119 verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. That's what we also find in Jesus' own words to us in John 17, verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And how are we protected in this world? Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So keeping and remaining in God's word is the way we are set apart to be distinct and holy from the world surrounding us. That's always a principle that runs true in Scripture. Right? So as you hear all this, friends, as you hear all this, the call for Israelites to obey the law, to hold on to it, there's something that you and I might be tempted to think, right? And that is that you and I might be tempted to think that the Israelites had to hold fast to God's law because it was a duty upon them. But we must realize for the Israelites back then, God's law was never solely or even chiefly a duty, but it was a delight for them. You know what's the difference between duty and delight? Here's the difference. I go home every day from work, and one of the first few things that I do when I reach home is I bathe my Jonathan, my two-year-old son. Okay, so I bring him to the bathroom, spray water, and then he'll splash water at me, play with him along that way, huh? In one sense, bathing him and carrying out this task is my duty. It's something that I agree with May and which I carry out as part of being Jonathan's dad. Okay, so it's my duty, yeah? But more than that, it is also my delight. I enjoy doing it, knowing full well that this season will pass. And one day when I want to bathe him again, I won't be able to, and it wouldn't be appropriate to. So I know that this season will pass. And the thing that turns duty to delight is always love. My love for Jonathan turns the duty of looking after him into the delight of looking after him. Same here for the Israelites. Verse 11. So be very careful to, tell me, love the Lord your God. Love for God is what turns the duty of keeping God's law into the delight of having God's law and keeping it for the Israelites. The third aspect that we note about the legacy that Joshua leaves behind for the Israelites, surprise again, guess what? He leaves behind for them a legacy of warnings. And when you read verse 12 to 13, it is a serious and frightening warning. And the big idea there is very clear. If the Israelites follow after these other gods and the ways of these other nations, then God will no longer fight for them. In fact, more than that, their destiny and their fate will be exactly the same as those nations they drove out. And when we hear that, it's really back to a point that Pastor Chris has been making in his sermon so far, isn't it? It's all about a theology of the land, right? God being creator means he is the ruler and sovereign king over the land that sits on the earth. And he determines the rightful usage of the land. And if the wickedness and rebellion and evil of these pagan nations pollutes the land, then God as the sovereign king has every right to chase them out and bring in the right people to sit on that land. That's how we see the book of Joshua. God using the Israelites to drive out the wrong occupants to bring in the right occupants of that land. But here, if the Israelites choose not to follow God and end up becoming exactly like these other pagan nations, then God can choose to drive the Israelites out. So here on view is a theology of the land. And I think this is the lesson for us. Point number four, legacy of God's covenantal faithfulness. And finally, I think in verse 14 to 16, we see the key aspect of the legacy that Joshua wants to leave behind for the Israelites. Now, just have a quick glance at verses 14 to 16. Just read it in your mind. Just quickly look down. Can anybody tell me at first glance what's wrong with this speech at this portion? Can anybody tell me? Yeah. In terms of the flow of it, in terms of the delivery of it, the rhetorical skill and craftsmanship in it. What's wrong with these verses? It would be verse 15, wouldn't it? You see, Joshua should have ended with verse 14. This is how verse 14 ends, right? Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. He should have just ended it there and then. That would have been a beautiful climactic way to end. An ending that will rouse spirits, an ending that will bring applause, an ending that will end on a spiritual high. Ending at verse 14 would have been a beautiful way to end this speech. True, ending at verse 14 might have made Joshua a good speaker, a rousing speaker, but that would also have made Joshua an unfaithful speaker. That would have caused him to be untrue to what he really wanted to leave behind for the Israelites. And that is the legacy of God's covenantal faithfulness. Not even God's faithfulness in general, but more specifically God's faithfulness as expressed through the covenant he had with Israel. Now, the sharper ones among us might say covenant is not a frequent word that appears in the book of Joshua, isn't it? In fact, in this chapter, it only appears once in verse 16. But what I want to say is that covenant is a key theme, even though the exact word may not appear very often, but it's a key theme that runs through not just this chapter, but actually the whole book of Joshua. And you want to sum Joshua up, it can be seen as God enacting on his covenantal promises to bring his people into his land. But just as God is faithful to the covenant he had with Israel to bless, the other side is equally true. God will also be faithful to the covenant to punish and judge should the Israelites choose to break the covenant and follow other gods instead. So here in these last few verses, from verses 14 to 16, I think we come to see what stands at the center of the legacy that Joshua wanted to pass on to the Israelites. That even as he is about to pass on, that's what he wants to pass on to the Israelites. Pun intended there. Huh? He's about to pass on and he wants to pass on something to the Israelites. Yeah, and that is, Joshua wants to remind the Israelites of the covenantal relationship Yahweh had with Israel, and to remind them of the covenantal faithfulness out of which God acts. Covenantal faithfulness that will lead God to bless, but also to punish and judge. So to bring all this together, Joshua is really urging the Israelites towards what I call covenantal mutuality. Yeah, and that is, God's love has been shown on the Israelites in and through the covenant, so the Israelites are to mutually reciprocate this by responding with wholehearted obedience and loyalty to God. See, that's what stands behind the covenant. Behind the covenant, what is called for is always a mutual response. Right? God's covenantal love shown to his people, and the people respond with covenantal loyalty and obedience. And that's the legacy that Joshua wants to leave behind for the Israelites. And as we look on in the rest of the scriptures, we realize in one sense that there is a series of legacies that carry on as we go down the scriptures. A series of legacies in which we see prominent figures in scripture leaving something behind. And there is something very similar to what they all leave behind. So, example, in the Old Testament, we see after Joshua, the next prominent figure perhaps might be King David. And King David, in his farewell speech, is a very short one recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. But in there, in his farewell speech, he urges his son Solomon to keep holding to the ways of the Lord by holding fast to his law and commands. Meaning, King David similarly refers to God's covenant. Then another Old Testament figures like Nehemiah and Ezra, they did their best in their legacy of urging the Israelites to follow God faithfully by keeping the law and commands within the covenantal relationship they were in. In fact, Nehemiah ends the whole chapter by saying, "Remember me, O Lord, how I tried to keep covenantal faithfulness among your people." So we can say with prominent Old Testament figures and leaders, they all leave a legacy where they urge the Israelites to respond with covenant mutuality, obedience and keeping of God's word seen through the law of Moses. And then as we come to Jesus, we realize there is both a continuity as well as a discontinuity with regards to this theme. For one stark discontinuity, Jesus himself establishes the new covenant. Correct? Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 28 tells us that. He himself fully enables the response of covenant mutuality called for, wholehearted following and obedience to God. So he doesn't just bring in the covenant, but he himself enables the covenant to be lived out. And then in John chapter 14 to 17, we see the key thing that Jesus leaves for his followers. Nothing less than the legacy of leaving himself and the Father through a deep indwelling work of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus may not be seen so much to be leaving us the form of the Old Testament covenant. He doesn't really draw our attention back to the form of the Old Testament covenant, but surely he leaves us the substance of it. And not only does he leave the substance of it, but more importantly, he enables the substance to be carried out in your life and my life. He leaves us himself. He leaves us his word. He leaves us his love. He leaves us his Spirit. pulling it together, Jesus leaves us what Pastor Chris has talked about a few times, right? And what I like to call as the double S legacy. I want to write it down somewhere. The double S legacy. And what's that? The legacy of the Son and Spirit. And it's only because you and I, as New Testament Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, it's only because you and I have this double S legacy that we are able to fully respond with the covenant mutuality called for, that Joshua called for here. Wholehearted following after and a love for God. It's only because Jesus leaves us his double S legacy, Son and Spirit, that we can respond in the way that Joshua called for here from the Israelites. And we see also there's this legacy that the Apostle Paul leaves behind, as we read in our responsive reading. That as Paul leaves the church in Ephesus, he similarly leaves them this double S legacy. He commits them, the Ephesians, to the Son and to the Spirit and to the Word of God's grace. So allow me to ask, what about us? As leaders in ministry, as leaders and overseers of God's flock that he has placed over us, what kind of legacy do we leave behind? Rules and regulations? Dead-ended tradition? Or perhaps, as frightening as it is, we leave behind a legacy more of us than of God? That people sad to say remember us more than the Lord who truly acted in their lives and in which we were but instruments used by God for his purpose. So in this regard, just on Tuesday itself, during the Deepavali holiday, we had a staff leaders retreat. And I'm deeply appreciative of what Pastor Chris reminded us there and then. And in fact, if I can put it more strongly, he didn't just remind us, he warned us about. He said at the end of our ministry, as pastors, elders, deacons, DG leaders, and all involved in a teaching ministry, be careful that we don't end up leaving behind churchianity rather than Christianity. That we end up leaving behind more of church policies, church decisions, church institutional structures, rather than leaving the living Christ and his Spirit. For it is God's Son and God's Spirit that will ultimately enable us to live lives of love, holiness, and unity. So ask yourself, if you're in a leadership position, is that what you're leaving behind for the ministries and for the flock that God has put us as overseers over? I also want to broaden this category out from leaders in ministry to leaders in our families. What kind of legacy do we want to leave behind for our families, for our children? And here I'm speaking more specifically to the men, to the husbands, the fathers. See, we tend to think of legacy in terms of wealth, isn't it? In terms of possession, right? That's why we want to work so hard, because we want to provide a comfortable and secure financial environment for our children to grow up in. And hopefully, as they become adults, they can have a good foundation to start off their adult lives with. Now, friends, nothing wrong with that. It's a good and responsible thing to want to provide for our families and our children. The only problem is in the deceitfulness and the greed of our hearts. Very often that becomes the only legacy that we want to leave behind for our family. And in order to achieve that, we are willing to sacrifice so many of the things to be given up along the way. Being there for our wives. Being there for our children. And more than that, as a result, we miss out on what I think God truly wants us as fathers, as husbands, to leave behind for our families. And that is the goodness of the legacy of his Son and Spirit modeled out in our own lives for our families and our children. Same challenge applies to us as individuals, for those who are single and not married. What do you want to be remembered by? What do you want to be ultimately known for? If anything, prayerfully, a person who truly followed and loved the Lord Jesus through his word and God's Spirit. I end with this song that came to my mind as I was preparing the sermon. It's a song that I used to hear quite a bit when I was growing up as a teen, up in the 90s, sung by Scott Wesley Brown. And I've modified one word of the lyrics of the song to convey the trust of today's message. So the song is called I Wish You Jesus, yeah? And I've changed it to I Leave You, as in leave behind for you, Jesus, okay? Allow me to read the words of the song, okay? Allow me to sing it even. I could leave you joy and peace to last a whole life long. I could leave you sunshine or a cheerful little song, or leave you all the happiness that this life could bring. But I leave you Jesus. But I leave you Jesus. But I leave you Jesus more than anything. I could leave you leaves of gold, and may your path be smooth. I could leave you treasures, or that all your dreams come true. And I could leave you paradise, that every day be spring. But I leave you Jesus. But I leave you Jesus. But I leave you Jesus. 'Cause when I leave you Jesus, I would have left you everything. May that be the prayer of our hearts. Let us pray. Father, indeed, even as we stand and even as we see Joshua's parting words to his people, indeed we come to see what Joshua truly wanted to leave behind, the legacy they wanted to leave behind for the Israelites. And that is to remind them of the God perspective, to remind them that you are the covenantal Lord of faithfulness, faithful to bless, also faithful to strike and to punish. Father, we pray that even as we hear and listen to the words of Joshua and what stood at the center of his heart, and even as we see how in the rest of Scripture, we see how that is truly what the different prominent figures in Scripture leave behind, most of all the Lord Jesus, that he leaves behind for us, himself and the Spirit, that truly in that same way, that would be what characterizes our lives. At the end of the day, at the end of the journey, at the end of the road, that we may look back and truly say that we're modeled out, enabled by you in our lives, the legacy of the Son and the Spirit. Yeah, we pray that indeed that they may bring much glory to your name. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.